I am still currently really challenged on, today I'll share with you where I'm at so far. So let's begin by reading from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Some of those at the table were indignant. "Why waste such expensive perfume?" they asked. "It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor." So they scolded her harshly. But Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." The same story is relayed in Matthew 26:6-13 and John 12:1-8. Luke also tells a story that is very similar. Lots of scholars say that it's the same woman, and some think she is another. I don't know what the answer to that is, but I hope that you're all okay today if I treat it like it's the same person. Some of the details are different, but the important things relating to my subject are the same. So let's just read this again, but this time we'll read it out of Luke, starting in verse 36 and going through to verse 42. Sorry, Luke 7. Thank you, Ruth. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, cancelling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are much forgiven." So in each of the four Gospels, we have this rather incredible story of a woman who interrupts a dinner to come and anoint Jesus with an expensive perfume. In Matthew, Mark, and John, she is called Mary. In Luke, she is unnamed and described as a woman of ill repute. She hears that Jesus is having dinner at Simon's house. She decides to take what I'm concluding must have been one of her most prized possessions and heads out to find Jesus. I wonder what she was thinking on the way. Maybe she wanted to turn back, suddenly feeling foolish. I can imagine her walking quickly through town, trying to ignore the stares that she was likely receiving. After all, Luke tells us that she was a woman that had some sort of a reputation. She had courage, this woman. I believe she had huge courage. When she finds the house, she walks right in, not giving anyone the chance to turn her away. She bravely walks into this room full of men, knowing that their eyes, in her eyes, her own value was next to none. But she wasn't to be dissuaded. Her mind was fixed on her mission. I wonder if she was filled with self-doubt. Maybe Jesus would turn her away. She so desperately desired to honor him, to worship him. Did she worry about the sort of trouble that she might get into by interrupting this dinner to do something so dramatic? Or was her mind so filled with her love for her Saviour that she didn't even consider herself? This humble woman knew that Jesus was a forgiver of sins. The perfume she carried was worth a year's wages. Its value was certainly hundreds of times higher than anything Givenchy or Calvin Klein produces today. Can you imagine the hush as all eyes turned to her? I am surprised that no one stopped her. They obviously knew who she was. It's almost as if they are hoping that she'll humiliate herself. They wanted to see how Jesus would react. This story doesn't read like there were many accepting and friendly eyes in the room. Tensions would have been high. She humbly crosses this room and kneels reverently at Jesus' feet. Carefully, with her eyes downcast, she breaks open this alabaster jar and lavishly pours it on either Jesus' feet or his head, depending on which gospel you're reading from. John then describes her lovingly wiping Jesus' dusty feet with her long hair. Luke describes the whole house being filled with the heady scent of this expensive fragrance. One thing that all the Gospels agree on, though, is that when she was finished, she was judged by some of those in the room. Perhaps she has barely even stood up before the cutting words are flung at her. She is criticized, belittled, scorned. A fellow believer sets himself up as judge and jury. Luke tells us of this religious Pharisee Simon taking this role. He tries her and then condemns her. It seems his motivation was to trap Jesus, to point out fault. Matthew and Mark say it was some of those in the room. But does it really matter who it was? Whoever it was that actually spoke, it was still someone who had spent a lot of time with Jesus. It was someone who considered themselves to be living a good life. It was someone who absolutely should have known better. They had witnessed Jesus healing people. They had watched him turn water into wine. They had watched while repentant sinners were gracefully forgiven. Most of these men had spent every moment with Jesus, listening to his teaching, helping others. Essentially, they had a front row seat to Jesus' huge heart. They should have known better than to judge so harshly. I just love it how Jesus immediately rises to her defense. He addresses her accusers with words that so easily put them back into their place. He treats her like a woman of value, someone who deserves to be defended. He treats her like she is his own. How her heart must have soared. Her adoration for him must have just been overflowing. Her self-doubt and despair, it would have been swallowed up by this amazing and wonderful gift of forgiveness given to her. Grace, a new life. Amazing grace. The thing that strikes me in these stories, though, is that the criticism, the judgment, it seems logical. It appears to make some kind of sense. When you listen to their words, they are championing the poor. How noble. They knew the full value of this extravagant perfume. The proceeds from its sale could have fed many hungry people. The lives of those living in poverty could have been changed. This is the sort of thing that we might say, isn't it? It almost seems righteous. Yet Jesus rebukes them. Not because what they wanted wasn't right. We all know that his heart is for the poor. He rebukes them, though, because he sees right through their judgment, their pious statements, their criticisms, and into their hearts. Am I guilty of this? Have we ever done something similar? I want to say no, but I've learned that we humans are very quick to judge, and we begin as very small children. What do I teach my boys when they loudly point out the differences in people that they see? Or perhaps when Samuel comes home from school, upset about a friend being mean to him, I attempt to teach him that perhaps that ball that hit him in the head was an accident rather than a deliberate act. Since preparing for today, I've become more aware of the times that I do it, and I'm uncomfortable admitting that it's a lot more than I thought. However, it's not necessarily the judging itself that's wrong. It's what motivates it that matters. Where does it come from? When I'm waiting in the supermarket with my three teachy children for service at the deli and another person pushes in front to be served first, when my reaction is swiftly one of annoyance, I try to remind myself of the possibility that this person maybe hasn't seen me, or maybe they were in a rush being late for an appointment. On the last day of school, when the lady in the huge flash car reversed into my dear Caldina and was so blasé about it, and very keenly trying to get me to accept that no damage had been done after all, she just rolled back onto it. I was angry. I found myself replaying the conversation as I drove away and becoming more and more annoyed that she really didn't seem to think I was important. Right there on the spot, I decided it must have been because I was in my around-home clothes, my bare feet, and driving a dirty car. Gosh, I judged so quick. And it was all because I felt defensive. I realized that I was making some huge assumptions and that there actually might have been many other explanations, ones that I'll never know, but maybe there was. Judging someone with the wrong motivation or not having all the facts can be really harmful. John tells us it is Judas who speaks up, and what John writes about him says it all. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Judas saw this expensive product being wasted, and he was so indignant. On the face of it, the criticism, it appears logical, but when we dig a bit deeper, an ugly motive is revealed. Self-defense, jealousy, maybe insecurity, possibly bitterness, simply a lack of understanding. Or how about just not realizing that we don't have all the facts? At times for me, it happens out of self-defense. You know how it is. We hear criticism of something that we've said or done, and instantly our defense mechanism kicks into gear, and it's searching for something to be able to latch onto and go, aha, how can you criticize me for that when you do this? One of the motivations I mentioned is really dangerous. When we judge someone prematurely, before we have all the facts, it does so much damage. People say and do things for myriad different reasons. I think we often expect others to see life the same way that we do, or to have a faith in God that is exactly the same as our own, or think that everyone should even feel convicted about the exact same stuff as what we do. In this story, the disciples, they didn't have all the facts. They thought that they did. After all, what could they have missed? They knew exactly who she was, didn't they? But they judged her prematurely. In Jesus' rebuke, we are given the missing information. Jesus had all the facts. He knew her emotions. Mary's act was one of love. She was anointing him for his upcoming burial. Imagine the hush that likely fell over the room when he said that. It makes me cringe just reading it. Jesus just comes right out and says it. You know what? You can look after the poor every day, but I will be gone soon. And this woman recognizes that and has anointed me in preparation for it. I would be wishing that I had kept silent and not revealed my ugly motive. The disciples' criticism came from a place that lacked love. You only have to read a few of the stories in Judges to understand that God abhors sin and that he is absolutely holy. It's a sobering read. I became interested in a sentence said about several different people. They did what they seemed right to them, for they had no king. The commentary said that this phrase indicates that they were good people, not evil. Even though they were sinning and making some serious mistakes, they were trying to do what they thought was good. They did what seemed right to them, was logical, reasonable. The same sort of condition exists in the stories we have just looked at. Simon the Pharisee, he was a good man. The disciples were probably good men, but their moral compasses weren't quite right. But why does all this matter? We all know that we shouldn't judge others, but what is the big deal? Well, after looking through all of this and doing lots of reading, I have decided that the big deal is love. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What do people see when they observe the relationships amongst us? Sometimes I suspect that they look into Christian circles and see some criticism, perhaps even some condemnation. Do they see that Christ's followers love one another? Do they see Jesus' love, a love that is without conditions, a love that is full of grace? Do they see a love demonstrated that accepts simply because they are people? Max Lucado says it succinctly, "God loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. Part of not leaving you this way, well, this creation of a new us, well, it happens with contact from our brothers and sisters, our big extended family. This is part of what helps us to grow. There is a place for speaking into someone's life when it is done in love. Sometimes we may need to intervene when we see a friend, a brother, or a loved one being caught up in some activity that will erode their relationship with God. There is sometimes a very real need to say something when your loved ones do something that is harmful to another person or to themselves. In Galatians 6 verse 1 it reads, "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." I love this verse for its cautionary and descriptive language. It leaves no doubt. We are told to be gentle when we're speaking into a brother's life. It also strongly suggests that we only to do it if our own relationship with God is active and alive. But the warning at the end is sobering, isn't it? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The writer is telling us in no uncertain terms to be humble and know that we're not above being caught up in the same sin. We would be wise to always keep that in mind. In Luke 6:37 it says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." John 7:24 reads, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." My mum loves me enough to challenge me about an issue in my life or an attitude. It might hurt a bit and be pretty hard to accept at times, but there is redemption in it. I know that it's motivated by love. I'm not saying that everyone has the right to challenge each other. I'm not saying that as long as we word it nicely, it's okay to make everyone accountable to us. But there are those in my life who have earned the right to speak to me directly. Some of my closest friends and I also have the same sort of relationship. And again, even though it bites at times, I know I'd rather be spending my life trying to become more like Jesus than to protect my own pride. I want to be discipled. In John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, we have another story of a woman being judged and condemned. Jesus had gone into the temple to teach. Suddenly, a group of scribes and Pharisees burst in, dragging with them a woman that they had caught in the act of adultery. They pushed her forward and all gathered about her. These religious men then started hurling their accusations at her. They referred to their scripture. In their piousness, they reminded Jesus that the law demanded she be stoned to death for her sin. This woman's fear must have been running high. She knew she had sinned. She must also have known that there was no way out for her. These men will ensure that she is made to pay. She is abandoned. The man with whom she is caught is nowhere to be seen. Did she have children, I wonder? Was she frantically searching for some way to get her goodbyes passed on to her loved ones? The Pharisees ask Jesus what he says about it all. They believe they have him cornered. He'll have to back them up, or he'll be seen to go against the law of Moses. Yet in the midst of all this chaos, hatred, and fear, Jesus quietly kneels and begins to write on the ground. The Bible says that he did this as though the rest of them weren't even there. They clamoured on, fighting for this woman's condemnation. When they wouldn't let up, he stands. He takes centre stage. No one breathes. The men are getting ready to relish their victory and get on with their sentencing. The woman is not even daring to hope that Jesus might fight for her, her mind being filled with hopeless regrets and what-ifs. With indisputable authority, however, Jesus looks at them all and issues them a quiet challenge. If you haven't sinned, you can throw the first stone at her. He kneels again and gets back to his writing. These religious and pious men were strongly convicted. One by one, they slip away. Jesus stands up and sees that it is just the woman left. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Now hope rises in her heart. Has she really been spared? Jesus then gives her those words of forgiveness, those words overflowing with grace. "I don't condemn you either. Go and don't sin anymore." Freedom, forgiveness, again a new life. This story and our previous story amaze me. Jesus never lists the sins of these women. He doesn't say to their accusers, "Yes, you're actually right, but you could have said this a bit differently." He just ignores it. He doesn't lay out a three-step process for redemption either. And he definitely didn't validate any of the claims of those judging and condemning. Logically, they were right. They knew the law. Instead, Jesus turns the table and simply challenges their mistaken belief that they could judge. In both our stories, he makes it clear that even though they are touting holiness, they are wrong. We see that Jesus had no time for those judging, but yet he had so much compassion for those who had sinned. He saw their hearts and offered forgiveness. We all know the story of the prodigal son. When he realized that his life was in ruins and needed to try and make amends with his father, he rehearses his confession all the way home. He was making sure that his father understood that he knew his own sin. Yet before he could even say his speech, before he could even get any of those words out of his mouth, his father is picking up his garments and running headlong towards him. He lifts him up and swings him around in a huge, enthusiastic, and heartfelt embrace. The prodigal is overwhelmed by this all-consuming love and acceptance. He never got that chance to confess before his father is even planning his welcome home party. His father knew his heart. Isn't this just a picture of God that floods your heart with gratitude? These women in our stories experienced this love. They knew what it felt like to be forgiven by Jesus without conditions. I think at times we walk through life working for our salvation without even realizing it. Of course, we know that we can't earn it, but we act like there is a standard to be achieved before we are acceptable. Possibly at times we may even project this onto others. Yet all God requires is repentance and acceptance of his gift of salvation. It all comes back to love. My focus wasn't quite right. I think love is what is key here. Jesus and his massive, sacrificial, all-encompassing love. He is the only one qualified to judge. He gave his life for each of us. Every person is a person whom Jesus willingly chose to die for. This is why we don't belittle, scorn, judge, and look down on people. This is why we don't consider ourselves to be better than others. This is why we remember that all sinners, that we are all sinners who have fallen far short of the glory of God. And being his followers, we also love others just as he has loved us. We'll close with a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's 17 to 21. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ.